invite you to turn in your Bibles to John chapter 7, verse 53. I'm going to read John 7, 53 through 8, 11. And then things will be a little bit different this morning, as I will explain to you in a moment. So I just want to remind you that after the service, we will take a 5 to 10 minute break and we will gather again for those who are interested. And we will have asked the pastor after this sermon. You may have a lot of questions, and that's okay. This is why we do ask the pastor. So if there's things I say that don't make sense, write down questions, and then we can deal with them during that time. But before we do anything else, let us come before the Lord again in prayer to ask Him to be with us and to help us. Father, we need You always, especially now as we think about Your Word. We want to trust Your Word, to be confident in Your Word, and so we ask that You would give us minds to understand, that You would give us hearts to embrace the truth of the gospel. We pray that You would guard us against confusion, that You would give us clarity. I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart would be pleasing unto You, that we would grow in our joy that You are our rock, You are our Redeemer. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. And read now from John 7, 53 through 8, 11. It says, "They went each to his house, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Early in the morning he came again to the temple. All the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery, and placing her in the midst, they said to him, 'Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery.' Now in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. So what do you say?" This they said to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. And as they continued to ask him, he stood up and said to them, "Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her." And once more he bent down and wrote on the ground. But when they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones, and Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. Jesus stood up and said to her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more." Now, if you are following along in the English Standard Version that I just read from, you will notice something unusual about this text. John chapter 7, verse 53 through 8, 11 is enclosed within double brackets. And there is a note indicating the earliest manuscripts or copies of John's Gospel do not contain these verses. And those later manuscripts that do have it in many different locations. Now, the general consensus, even among conservative evangelical New Testament scholars, is that these verses were not originally in John's Gospel. But since older translations like the King James Version have long included these verses, now, modern translators have decided to handle this difficulty by placing it in here, but bracketing it off and giving this clarifying note. But in deciding to handle it in this way, they put preachers like me in a difficult spot. For I am called to preach from the Scripture. So, those who regularly attend here, you know that every Sunday morning, week after week, you know what the sermon is going to be. It's going to be the next verses in the book we're working through. We work through the Bible book by book, verse by verse, chapter by chapter. So if you are visiting with us this morning, please come again because this does not represent what we normally do. I'm going to be talking a lot about the Bible this morning and doing a little more teaching, a little less preaching. And I'm called to preach the Scripture. Again, it is highly likely that these verses are not Scripture. They weren't originally in the Bible. On the other hand, the presence of the story here with the footnote raises a lot of questions for the reader. So I don't feel like I would be serving you well if I just passed over it and went to chapter 8, verse 12. For perhaps you're wondering, what manuscripts are they talking about? How much do these manuscripts differ? Are there other passages in the Bible that are in doubt, like this one? Now, these are not questions so much of whether the Bible is true. These are questions of, do we have an accurate, complete, reliable record of God's original word? How certain are we of the New Testament text? In other words, the question is, can you trust the Bible that you are holding as an accurate and complete record of God's word? There are many scholars out there arguing you can't trust your Bible. Even if you hold that the Bible is God's inspired, inerrant word in its original form, they suggest you still have a significant problem. Because you don't have the Bible in its original form, they argue. The original autographs no longer exist. And the only manuscripts we still have of the various books of the Bible are copies of copies of copies, and they don't always agree. So a popular scholar from the University of North Carolina, Bart Ehrman, argues in his book, Misquoting Jesus, what good is it to say that the autographs, that is the originals, were inspired? We don't have the originals. We have only error-ridden copies, and the vast majority of these are centuries removed from the originals and different from them in thousands of ways. Now, these are the kinds of statements that if you hear without any background, without any understanding, they can easily shake an unstable faith and topple it like a house of cards. So a kid who's grown up in the church and then he goes off to college and he hears someone casually toss a quote like this around like a baseball might call everything she believes into question. Now, as your pastor, I take very seriously my role and responsibility to guard and equip you to stand firmly upon the truth of God's word. I don't want you to be easily shaken. For these scholars are not uncovering things the church hasn't been aware of for centuries. There are no secrets or hidden arguments that we're trying to shield from you. So I want you to trust that you do have a reliable, accurate, complete version of God's word. It has been faithfully preserved throughout the centuries. So whether or not I've chosen to handle this situation correctly, I have decided that we need to take time to address the questions this text raises, recognizing this will not be a normal sermon. It may feel a little bit more academic. But my aim is to strengthen your confidence in the accuracy and reliability of the Bible, and therefore in the gospel of Jesus Christ it proclaims. I'm doing this because I want to support the ongoing preaching ministry here at Good Shepherd, which unapologetically and confidently stands upon God's word. So I want you to trust that God has faithfully protected and preserved his written word throughout history so you may confidently know and believe the truth of the gospel. And so toward that end, we will do the following. I'm first going to address four questions, which if you grabbed one of the outlines on the way in, you will see. We will consider, is John 7:53 through 8:11 scripture? We'll ask, how did we get here? How did we come to have the Bible that you're holding. What is textual criticism? And why should I trust my Bible? And then I do want to look briefly at this story and draw out its theological implications in order to show you that all of them are supported elsewhere in Scripture. So we don't gain any gospel truth by including this story. We don't lose any gospel truth by taking it out. And in this way, I want you to understand that the questions that are raised by variants in manuscripts do not threaten the gospel or Christian doctrine. So, number one, is John 7:53 through 8:11 Scripture? As I've already indicated, I believe the answer to that question is no. Now, here are the conclusions from some of the leading conservative evangelical New Testament scholars who hold to the inerrancy of Scripture. They believe this is God's Word. This is not liberal or secular scholarship. One writes, the textual evidence makes it impossible to hold that this section is an authentic part of the gospel. Another says that despite the best efforts to prove that this narrative was originally part of John's gospel, the evidence is against them, and modern English versions are right to rule it off from the rest of the text or to relegate it to a footnote. And one other says the evidence for the non-Johannine origin of the pericope of the adulteress is overwhelming. Now, why do all of these scholars and pastors believe that this passage was not originally part of John's gospel? Here are five quick reasons. First, as you can read in the ESV note, they are missing from all of the earliest Greek manuscripts of John's gospel, which stem from several different text traditions. Second, all of the earliest church fathers commenting on John's gospel don't talk about these verses. They go right from 752 to 812. In fact, no Eastern father even cites these verses until the 10th century AD, 1,000 years after John's gospel was written. Third, the later, much later manuscripts that do contain these verses don't agree closely on the content or where to place it. So many of them place it where you see here in your copy of the Gospel of John, but others place it after John 7:36, after John 7:44. Some even have it after John 21:25. There are even manuscripts that don't have it in John's gospel at all. They place it in the Gospel of Luke after chapter 21, verse 38, which means even those who thought, oh, this should be in there, they couldn't agree where it went. Fourth, there are many words and phrases and grammatical constructions in these verses that you don't find anywhere else in John, meaning the language is not typical of the way John writes. And fifth, the flow of the narrative is somewhat disrupted. The text flows very smoothly from 752 to 812. So as I read from 753, it says people go home from the feast. What happened before that we looked at last week was on the last day of the feast. So this says people go home from the feast. But then in 812, it picks up more themes from the Feast of Booths. So it seems like the feast hasn't ended. And in chapter 8, verse 20, it doesn't appear that anybody has gone home yet and that it is still the last day of the feast. So these are several of the reasons that most conclude that this was not originally in John's gospel. Now, this doesn't mean the story is untrue. As much as people believe this wasn't originally in John's gospel, most agree that this probably did happen. It can both be true and not scripture. For John says at the end of his gospel account that there are many things Jesus did that he didn't write about. In John 21:25. But in order to better understand the arguments against its inclusion, we need to understand a bit more about how the Bible has been preserved for us over centuries. So this is number two. How did we get here? Now, I'm primarily focusing this morning on the preservation of the New Testament. And I'm also not so much speaking about the process of determining which books are scripture and which are not, but how have these books been accurately preserved? Now, the New Testament was originally written in Greek in the first century AD. The various books that we have in the New Testament, they all are written in the first century. But the Greek New Testament was not printed using a printing press until 1516 AD. And this was put together by a Dutch scholar named Erasmus. And his Greek New Testament became known as the Textus Receptus. And it was the basis for most of the Reformation-era translations, including the King James Version. However, since 1516, we've found more older manuscripts based on better text traditions, allowing us to determine with even more clarity the original text. And so we simply have arguably more reliable manuscripts to work from than Erasmus did. And this is why the King James Version includes passages like this one, or the longer ending in the Gospel of Mark, or the commonly used end of the Lord's Prayer, which are not included or are bracketed in more modern translations. But before the invention of the printing press and Erasmus's printed Greek New Testament, the only way to pass down scripture was through handwritten copies of each book. So manuscripts were copied by scribes, like all other ancient books. Now, these scribes were top scholars. They were the best in their field. However, as Michael Kruger, who's a leading expert on the formation of the New Testament, comments, as one might imagine, even the best scribes from time to time made mistakes. There's nothing scandalous about this. It was an inevitable part of copying books, New Testament or otherwise, in the ancient world. So the reason that we have so many variants, just little differences in these manuscripts, is because we have so many manuscripts. And it's not, therefore, that in trying to determine the original text, we have too little information. We have too much, in one sense. So having so many manuscripts creates a problem. But as we will see, it also provides the solution. And the problem, as I've indicated, is that the more manuscripts you have, the more variations you will have. Now, when Kruger says that scribes will make mistakes, what kind of mistakes is he talking about? Well, most of these, 70 to 80%, are little things like spelling errors or reversing word order. Maybe they accidentally missed a word in copying. All of these are very easy to identify. They don't change the meaning of the text in any way. The majority of the other mistakes include duplicating or omitting lines. So if you've ever been writing and trying to copy something, sometimes you might read the same line twice, so you write it twice, or your eyes pass over a line and you miss it. These are the other kinds of mistakes that we're talking about. Rarely, and really only in two places, do you have something as major as an entire story, like here in John or the longer ending in Mark, that you find in one manuscript and you don't in another. So the significant question we have to ask, in light of this reality, is do we still have the original text of the New Testament books? Or is Bart Ehrman correct that it has been lost with no means to recover it? Well, while it is true that the original manuscripts, the very first ones that John and Paul wrote on, are lost, this doesn't mean the original text is lost. For the original text can still exist even if the original autographs do not. And one way it can be preserved is through a multiplicity of manuscripts. As Kruger again explains, in other words, even though a single surviving manuscript might not contain all of the original text, the original text could be accessible to us across a wide range of manuscripts. Now, this would require having a lot of manuscripts, which, as I will tell you later, we do have. And this is why I say having so many manuscripts creates a problem, but it also creates the solution. As another scholar comments, the point is that we have so many manuscripts of the New Testament that surely the original reading in every case is somewhere present in our vast store of material. But that leads us to ask the question, well, how do you find the original reading? How do you know what it was? And this is where textual criticism comes into play. So number three, what is textual criticism? I know this is the most exciting sermon you have ever heard in your life. We are getting to talk about text criticism, which was one of my least favorite courses in seminary, so I fully understand this may be your least favorite sermon that I've ever preached. But textual criticism involves comparing the various manuscripts and determining what the original reading was when there are these differences. Now, the more manuscripts you have, the more material you have to work with to find the original wording, and the more probable it is that the original is somewhere in these manuscripts. So John Piper gives an example demonstrating why more manuscripts helps locate the original text. He says, for example, if you had only two ancient manuscripts of the Gospel of John, and one has the story of the woman taken adultery, and the other doesn't, you would be hard put to choose. But if you have 100 manuscripts of John, even though you may find more variations, you will be able to tell by the number and age and geographical diversity of the manuscripts whether the story was there or not. And another New Testament scholar likewise says, if the great number of manuscripts increases the number of scribal errors, it increases proportionately the means of correcting such errors, so that the margin of doubt left in the process of recovering the exact original wording is in truth remarkably small. So the number of manuscripts that we have gives us confidence that the original text is present and that we can find it fairly easily. As I said, most of the differences are easy to identify and explain. And those who do text criticism also take into consideration the age of the manuscripts. How old are they? How close were they to when it was originally written? What text tradition is it coming from? How many manuscripts support one reading? And they also consider, how easy or hard is it to explain an addition or an omission? And whatever the harder explanation is probably the original reading, since it would make much more sense for people to try and correct something that didn't at first make sense. So this is how text criticism works. But I know that's a lot of information. Again, I remind you, you can ask me questions and ask the pastor. But I want to try and put some of this together to encourage you that you can trust the Bible that you hold. So number five, why should I trust my Bible? Well, first, you should trust the reliability and accuracy of the Bible because of the number of manuscripts we have. It's not even close when you compare the manuscripts of the New Testament to those of other ancient texts. So here are a few examples. Of Julius Caesar's Gallic Wars, which was written between 58 and 50 BC, there are 10 manuscripts that still exist, and all of them date from the 10th century or later. So we only have 10 of them, and the earliest ones we have are over 1,000 years after it was written. Or take Livy's Roman History as an example, which was written around the time of Jesus. We have 35 manuscripts left of that. of Tacitus's histories and the annals written around 100 AD, we only have two manuscripts, and one comes from the 9th century and the other from the 11th century. Or think of one of the most important and popular ancient stories, Homer's Odyssey. The first complete manuscript we have is dated 1,800 years after it was written. And there are not even any partial manuscripts of the Odyssey until 400 years after it was written. So of the average ancient Greek author, we have less than 20 copies of anything they wrote, and they all come 500 to 1,000 years after they were composed. So this is what we deal with most ancient texts. Now compare this to what we have of the New Testament. We have over 5,700 manuscripts of the New Testament books, complete and partial. We have another 10,000 copies in Latin, another 10,000 to 15,000 copies in other ancient languages. And this doesn't include the references in the Church Fathers, which exceed over 1 million. And the earliest partial manuscripts of New Testament books we have come within decades of being completed. And the completed texts of the New Testament books we have are within a couple centuries of their completion. So no other ancient book on the planet has been preserved as well as the New Testament, except, of course, the Old Testament, which demonstrates God's care in preserving his word above all other books. Second, you can trust your Bible because of how much these manuscripts agree. Now, I've talked a lot about differences, but these are minor and few compared to how much manuscripts from different centuries copied in different parts of the world actually agree. One of the first things when you do text criticism that jumps out to you is not how many variations there are. What is stunning is how much these manuscripts agree. And again, these have been copied hundreds of years apart and not even in the same region of the world. And the minor differences rarely change the meaning of a particular text. So when we're looking at, was it this word order? Was it this spelling? It's never or rarely a question of, what does this passage actually mean? But in the very few places where the meaning of a particular verse might change, even in those cases, the gospel, the significant doctrinal positions of Christianity are never in jeopardy. So as, again, one of the leading scholars observes, the variant readings about which any doubt remains among textual critics of the New Testament affects no material question of historic fact or of Christian faith and practice. And yet, another scholar reminds us, it is important to keep in perspective the fact that only a very small part of the text is in question. Of these, most variants make little difference to the meaning of any passage. So these manuscripts substantially agree, which is amazing when you consider how many we have of them. And most variants are very easy to determine what the original reading was. Third, you can trust your Bible in light of the reliability of textual criticism. I've already said enough, probably more than you've wanted to hear in a lifetime, about textual criticism, so we're not going to belabor this point. But it's actually not nearly as difficult as it might sound. Fourth, you can trust your Bible because of the commitment and care of the church. As I already indicated, no ancient text has been copied and preserved so faithfully and rigorously. The church has labored extensively to preserve God's word. It has not shied away from difficulties, nor hidden or ignored questions and disagreements. The highest degree of human scholarship has been applied to identifying and protecting the original text. So what I'm saying to you, I'm not revealing some secrets of Christianity that those who have studied well don't want you to know. Such scholarship should not frighten you or increase doubt in the reliability of the text. If anything, it should increase trust. Again, here's a quote from somebody who had spent their life studying these things. And he says, "It is reassuring at the end to find that the general result of all these discoveries and all this study is to strengthen the proof of the authenticity of the Scriptures and our conviction that we have in our hands, in substantial integrity, the veritable Word of God." So a lifetime of scholarship for this man has only convinced him, I am holding the very Word of God in my hand as I read my English Bible. But here is the fifth and most important reason that you can trust your Bible. And that is the providence of God. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus, speaking of the Old Testament, said, "For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished." That is complete confidence in the enduring reality and power of God's Word. Now, I haven't talked much about the Old Testament, but just think for a minute. If any books were included or omitted that shouldn't be, if any texts at that point had been corrupted and weren't reliable, don't you think Jesus and later the apostles would have pointed that out? As they are quoting Scripture again and again and again, wouldn't they have said if the Jews hadn't preserved faithfully the Scriptures, you know what? You've messed up here, guys. But they don't. They quote Scripture with unshaking confidence. So that then the question is, does this apply to the New Testament as well? Well, Jesus also says in Matthew 24:35, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away." And in John chapter 16, verse 13, Jesus promises his disciples he will send his Holy Spirit, who is the Spirit of truth, and he assures them, when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth. And what is that truth? Well, Jesus prays in John 17:17, "Sanctify them in the truth, your word is truth." The Bible is God's Spirit-wrought Word, and He has preserved that Word through human means by that same Spirit. Do you really believe that God would let His Word be lost or distorted? Of course not. And so we trust that God has preserved His Word through faithful copying and scholarship. Now, perhaps you're thinking, well, wouldn't it have been wiser for God to just preserve the original copies? Then we wouldn't have any of these questions. Why would he choose to preserve his word through thousands of copies, knowing that humans are fallible? Well, God always uses means to accomplish his ends. And he makes use of physical means as well as spiritual. And he chose to give us his word in written form using physical materials, which of course deteriorate over time. And his word needed to be preserved for thousands of years. Furthermore, having only one copy of each book would make it more vulnerable and less accessible to everyone. Those original documents would not be readily accessible to all and able to be given to all nations in all languages all over the world. And I also wonder if God took into account human propensity to idolatry and venerating objects. This is what the Israelites did in Judges 8:27 when Gideon makes this ephod. What do they all of a sudden start doing? They start worshiping this physical object. Think about, over the centuries, how obsessed people have been with finding holy objects like Jesus' burial shroud or the Holy Grail. Oh, it would be very easy for us to start worshiping objects. And so I know God is very wise in doing things the way that he has chosen to do them. So in light of all that I've said, I just want to conclude very briefly, by showing you the consistency of the gospel, even when there are variants in the manuscripts like what we have here in the Gospel of John. So let me just quickly summarize this story, show you its theological implications, and then show you that these are all taught in God's Word. So the story is that as Jesus teaches in the temple, the scribes and the Pharisees bring a woman who's been caught in adultery to him. And they do so on the pretense of upholding the law and seeking his wisdom. But the true intent is they want to test and trap Jesus, which if you read Matthew, Mark, and Luke, you see them doing again and again and again. In their mind, therefore, it's not the woman who's on trial, it's Jesus. And they tell Jesus, the woman has been caught in the act of adultery, and so she must be stoned according to the law of Moses, which is a reference to Deuteronomy 22, verses 23 and 24. Now you can tell that they're not too concerned about the law, because the same law also states that the man should be brought and stoned, but they don't bring the man. Still, they believe that they have Jesus between a rock and a hard place. For if Jesus opposes stoning her, then he has undermined the law of Moses, and he will lose credibility in the eyes of the people. But if he approves or even carries out her execution, then he has two problems. One is that under Roman law, the Jews did not have the power of capital punishment. They weren't allowed to stone anybody, so he could be brought up on charges of treason before the Romans and executed. The other is that the law to stone for adultery was very unpopular and rarely carried out. And Jesus has become known as the one of compassion, of mercy, who's calling people to him for forgiveness. So if he's now saying, yep, stone her, that might cause people to question who he is. But Jesus, of course, he's never easily trapped. So he cites the law as well, referring to Deuteronomy 13, 9, and 17, 7. And according to the law, the witnesses to the crime must be the first to cast a stone, and they must not be guilty of the sin. And thus Jesus says, let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her. Of course, nobody can claim to be without sin, so they all leave. And soon it is just Jesus and the woman. And he asks her if anyone has stayed to condemn her, and she says no. Jesus then assures her that he does not condemn her either. And he sends her on her way, instructing her to sin no more. So what are the theological implications of this story, and do we find them elsewhere in Scripture? Well, here is the gospel that this story teaches, which is the gospel that the Bible teaches. We see that sin is breaking God's law, and God's law must be upheld. Jesus does not call the law into question. He doesn't say, oh, well, that was too severe. He doesn't minimize the woman's sin. Jesus never disregards the law. And so he says in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, 17, do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. We also see here that the law condemns everyone. The woman is condemned under the law, but no one can throw a stone at her because everyone is standing condemned under the law. And so we read in James chapter 2, verse 10, for whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of all of it. And if you break God's law in one point, you are guilty under the law. That is your status. And no one is excluded from this. For Paul writes in Romans chapter 3, none is righteous, no, not one. No one does good. And John writes in his first epistle, 1 John 1:8, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. But this does not mean that there is no sinless judge who has a right to condemn us. And that sinless judge is Jesus. By staying with the woman when all others walk away, he affirms that he is sinless, and he has every right and authority to execute judgment. Hebrews 4:15 clearly states that Jesus was without sin. And as we've already read in John's gospel, the Father has given him all authority to execute judgment. So John 5, 27 through 29 reads, "And he has given him authority to execute judgment, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment." So we see that sin must and will be judged. The righteous requirement of the law must and will be fulfilled. But there is good news. The one who has every right to condemn you, as we read in John 3:17, did not come to condemn, but to save. Jesus has made a way to justly punish sin by dying on the cross to bear your penalty and justify sinners through his resurrection, declaring them righteous and raising them to new life by the Spirit. Why could Jesus let the woman go? She deserved to die for her sin. He could let her go because he was going to die for her sin instead. God is both just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus, as it says in Romans 3:26. And this means that those who are in Christ by faith are no longer condemned by Christ. When you place your faith in Jesus, in his life, death, resurrection, and ascension, then you will hear from him the same words he spoke to that woman. You will hear what Paul says in Romans 8:1-4. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law weakened by the flesh could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And that leads to the last implication, which is that Christ has freed you from condemnation, and at the same time, he has freed you for holiness. He tells the woman to go and sin no more. You are freed from sin, not for sin. You are freed by the Spirit in order that you may walk by the Spirit. So Paul tells us in Romans 6:17-18, "But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, and having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness." See, this is the gospel taught throughout Scripture. It's never altered. It's never called into question, even by textual variants. God has faithfully protected and preserved his written word throughout history so you may confidently know and believe the truth of the gospel. So the question you have to ask yourself is not whether or not you have an accurate and reliable record of the gospel. You do. The question is, do you believe it? And will you receive Christ by faith and live in the peace of no longer being condemned, and in the joy of holiness? Let's pray. Father, we trust your word because we trust you. We know that you love us, and so you have revealed yourself to us, and you have given us that revelation, not only through your creation, but all the more through your written word, which you inspired, which you have breathed out, which you have given to us through men who wrote it down and those who have copied it over the centuries. And we thank you that you have watched over this entire process. So we pray that we would have confidence in your word. And Lord, I pray that you would give us faith to believe its truth. We would know that we are sinners, but that you sent your Son in sinful flesh though he was without sin, to die on the cross, to be raised again, that we might die to sin and be raised to newness of life. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.